can take your Bible this morning and open it to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the same portion that we read at the beginning of our service this morning. This is a communion Sunday, and so my preaching schedule is intentionally altered a little bit. We are going through 1 Peter most Sundays, but on communion Sundays we usually enjoy a change-up. And as you see, remember the bulletin or the flyer behind us, our communion series is called Burning But Flourishing, describing the burning bush that Moses saw out in the wilderness, where Moses saw something of the burning holiness of God. It's a series on the attributes of God. And today I'd like to begin a small sub-series talking about God's holiness. It's a topic that came up last week when we were studying in 1 Peter 1, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament where the Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We want to consider over the next couple Sundays some more things about the holiness of God. And this morning, instead of giving you a topical discussion of that, I thought we would come to one of those most pregnant texts in the Old Testament about God's holiness, Isaiah 6. It's interesting, before we jump back into the verses that we read, that you go through the Bible, the first time that the word holy or holiness, something like that, appears is at that event, the burning bush. The first time the word holy shows up is when Moses sees this burning bush and the voice of God says to him, "Take off your shoes because the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And then God describes himself as the Holy One. It is a theme, the holiness of God is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. And one of the writers of Scripture who develops the concept of God's holiness the most, other than Moses, is Isaiah. Isaiah coins the phrase, "the Holy One of Israel," and refers to God that way dozens of times. And Isaiah, as we read this morning in chapter 6, the event that led him into ministry as a prophet was this vision that he had of God in his burning holiness. It was a vision that forever changed him. I believe that the event that we read earlier out of Isaiah 6 is something that happened to Isaiah before chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Remember that whenever you're reading out of the book of Isaiah, you are reading a compilation of prophecies that he wrote over a period of 44 years. And he's arranged them, much like a hymn book. It's not a journal that he wrote sequentially. They're individual prophecies that he gave. And the first six chapters is a large introduction to the book of Isaiah. And at the end of that introduction, he tells us in a story form how he became the prophet of God's holiness. Much of what Isaiah will say throughout his book is directed at the people of his own day. He is first and foremost an inspired preacher. But he also foresees the future, particularly the glories that Messiah would bring, and even as important to the salvation that Messiah would bring. Isaiah 6 is a very well-worn passage. It has two parts. We read the first part earlier about the vision that he has. The second part, which is often read in missions context, is where the Lord calls for a messenger to go forth. And Isaiah says, "I'll go," and not even knowing what he's signed up for yet. And the Lord gives him basically a message of judgment that he is to preach to Judah for the rest of his days. But before he gets that mission, he has this vision of God and his holiness. And this colors all the rest of Isaiah's life. This vision of God's holiness is what enables him to do the difficult task of preaching for 44 years to a people who mostly will not listen to him. Because he knows that more importantly, he has an audience of one, the Holy One, to whom he must give account. We'll be looking this morning at the vision of God on his throne. And if you're taking notes, here is a sentence that will summarize what we'll talk about today. We must ever keep fresh in our hearts the vision of God's holiness, so we might be with him and go out for him. We must ever keep fresh in our hearts the vision of God's holiness, so that we might be with him and go out for him. Consider with me this vision of God on his throne in verses 1 through 7. We're going to break it up into three parts, and I'm going to focus really on the first four verses today, but these seven verses that we had read at the beginning of the service break up into three parts. There's a fearful and uncertain setting in verse 1. And then most of the passage is a vision of the high and exalted sovereign. And then there is a scene of the fearful and forgiven seer, Isaiah himself. Let's look at the first of those three I mentioned. A fearful and uncertain setting in verse 1. It gives us a little introduction as to when Isaiah's ministry begins. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Uzziah, king of Judah, died around 740 B.C. His death was a monumental loss to the kingdom of Judah. He was one of Judah's best kings. He had done tremendous things. You can read in 2 Chronicles 26 an impressive resume of Uzziah. He had subdued all the enemies around about them, like Moab and Edom, and put them down. He had refortified Jerusalem, upgraded the military, developed the agriculture and the commerce of the kingdom, and led Judah into a time of prosperity that they hadn't seen for a long time. Overall, the Old Testament views him as a good king. God's blessing was on Judah during his reign. But one of the great tragedies was that even though he was a good king for the most part, and there was God's temporal blessing on the land, the majority of the people did not turn to the Lord. The majority of the people were still thoroughly lost in their sins. They didn't receive the blessings of the Lord as an occasion to turn to him. We talk sometimes about how the Lord uses difficulty to get people to turn to the Lord. Oh, that it would be the case that people would see his blessings as an opportunity to turn to him. Uzziah, though, did have one great failure. He did get lifted up in pride, and 2 Chronicles 26 tells the sad story where one day he tried to take on the role of high priest. He tried to go into the temple with an incense laver and do the work of the priest, which was something that all of the kings of the other countries would do. In the other countries, the king was considered a priest also, and he could do things like that in the pagan temples. And it seems like Uzziah is trying to be like the pagan kings round about him. Beware of trying to model your life after the world. Amen. The priests did all they could to stop him, but in the end it was God who stopped him with leprosy. He was stricken with it. And it doesn't seem like it was the leprosy that we speak of today, Hansen's disease, which is a nervous system disorder. This was more some sort of skin ailment that made him unclean, symbolically, so that he could no longer go to temple at all. In fact, he couldn't even be around people. Anyone who was around him became unclean. So it seems as if he doesn't die of leprosy, but dies with it, and had to have special quarters at the palace set apart for him, cut off from family and kingdom, and even his son, Jotham, who was too young to really be on the throne. His son has to take over, and it becomes a very, very uncomfortable and uneasy period. This great king who had done so much has blown it, and it looks like Judah's hopes are going down the tubes. And there were pressures on the outside too. While Uzziah had done a great job of putting down the Edomites and the Moabites, there was a great kingdom that was swallowing up the known world, the kingdom of Assyria. There was a king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser III, who wanted to take his kingdom from Mesopotamia and sweep all the way down through Palestine and take over Egypt also. And all of the little kingdoms in between Mesopotamia and Egypt were terrified, and they were doing whatever they could to prepare themselves. There were alliances formed and plots and intrigues, some of which Isaiah will preach against. It was a time when people needed to be spiritually awake, but they were spiritually asleep. Instead of repenting, the nation was in a cycle of indulgence because of their physical blessing, and oppression and taking advantage of people and syncretizing other religions into the worship of the Lord. As one commentator said, the kingdoms of Samaria and Judah were tottering on the brink of doom, not only because of the menace of Assyria, but primarily because of their spiritual and moral decay. The confidence that many people in Judah had when Uzziah was running and things were going well was going away like vapor. The end of a solid government meant that they were open to all kinds of threats. Most wars in the ancient world would happen upon the arrival of a new king. The nations around about him would test to see if the new king could marshal his troops. His death would turn out to be a turning point for Judah. After Uzziah's death, it's almost entirely downhill for Judah. So the text tells us that it's the year he died. Maybe he's not died yet. Maybe he is dying. It just says in the year that he died. Uzziah didn't keep a proper view of God. But Isaiah, by God's grace, is given a proper view of God. And what he sees is that though the great king of Judah is dying, there is an undying king in heaven who always holds his court. Let's go on in verse 1 through verse 4 and see the high and exalted sovereign. We see at the end of verse 1 that the sovereign is seated. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This vision that Isaiah has was probably not in the temple of Jerusalem itself. Because if you go in the temple of Jerusalem, there's certain things you see. There's a table of showbread, there's an incense altar, and there's this big curtain. And behind that is the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It may be that what Isaiah is describing is a dream that he has. And the temple he goes into is not the temple of Jerusalem, it's the temple of heaven. He sees the Lord, and the Hebrew word for Lord here is Adonai, which means basically sovereign. I saw the sovereign sitting on a throne. Isaiah quickly realizes that he is being given a vision of something that is both terrific and terrifying. And we're glued with him in this scene. We know that he's about to enter a place where angels literally fear to tread. Isaiah, John Oswalt says, feels the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare not go. The feelings that Isaiah will express, and even the posture of the angels, as we read in a moment, reflects to us the truth that we cannot come to God any old way we please. God has ordained ways and means by which we must come. We must come on His terms. Isaiah sees a manifestation of God's presence. Now, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that no one can see God, that God is not visible. God is a spirit. But it's clear that there are times where God reveals Himself at least partly. He makes Himself known still in mysterious ways where there is something still held back of God's glory. In fact, we're even told in verse 4 that there's smoke all over the place. that is partly veiling the sight of what he sees. Because we really, before our bodies are glorified, we cannot handle a vision of God in unmeasured fullness. The good thing about the gospel, one of the great gospel promises is that we are children of God right now, and we don't fully know what we'll be like, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. So there's a transformation that's coming to us that the gospel promises that will enable us to live with joy in the very presence of God. But Isaiah is not yet glorified. I think Isaiah is a believer at this point, but he has come to the awareness of the amazing awesomeness of God. Isaiah makes no effort to describe what God looks like. You notice there's no description of his face or his ears or his eyes or nose. He just says he sees God high and lifted up, and which depicts there's a throne with many steps leading up, probably. And all he can say about what he sees is the robe. And actually, the Hebrew word for robe here doesn't mean the full garment. It just means the fringes. All he can bring himself to really look at is the edge of the garment. And it's such a huge edge, it fills all the ground of the temple. It's kind of like the vision that God gives to the elders of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. The elders come up onto the mountain with Moses, and God manifests his burning presence, and they immediately all fall down. And the only description they give is the pavement was blue. That's because their heads are down. They can't bring themselves to look up upon the vision of God. No description of God is really possible. But Isaiah does tell us something about the holy attendants in the room. So we've seen the seated sovereign. Look with me in verse 2 at the seraph servants. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, if you were to walk into the courtroom of any ancient king, you would likely would find numerous attendants around them. The right-hand man, the secretary of state, the advisors and counselors, military officers. Well, God's attendants are different. They are not standing, but apparently flying above the throne. They are called seraphim. It's a Hebrew word that means burning ones. It's hard to even describe what they're like. Their appearance is glorious, but it's not their presence that commands Isaiah's attention the most. They are merely attendants of someone who is even more burning brightly. We're not told how many seraphs there were. We're just told that they were there. Their appearance is described in general. While God is seated, they stand, or they are erect in a flying position. They use one pair of wings to fly, we're told. And one pair, isn't this amazing? These burning ones, these holy beings, cover their eyes before the vision of God. And the other two, they cover their feet. And that might imply that while they are above, that actually they are prostrated in the air. Isn't it an amazing thought that these holy beings still revere God? You and I will never be too holy to bow before God. And after this description of the seraph servants, we have their sacred speech in verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The way they describe the holiness of God is most unusual. It's called the trihagia. The Greek word for holy is hagias. The triple saying of holy. Now in the Hebrew language, There are no words for You know, we say greater and greatest. Hebrew doesn't have that. You can say it, but you have to do it in roundabout ways. So there's no word for holier or holiest. So the most holy place in the tabernacle is called what? The Holy of Holies, which means the holiest place. And so when the angels here say, holy, 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 they mean most holy. There are other times in the Hebrew Bible where phrases like this are used. In Job, there's a description of pits, and they're called deep, deep. It means very deep. There's a description in another passage about great piles of things and heaps, heaps, great heaps. There's also a phrase, gold, gold, means pure gold. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where there are three descriptions of something this way. I like to tell you that I believe this verse is an evidence of the Trinity. It may be. It might be that holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit, and that it is hinting at the doctrine of the Trinity. The hymn that we love to sing that Bob played earlier, Holy, 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 draws out the idea of the Trinity as it sings about this passage and one like it in the book of Revelation. Maybe it does, but at the very least, what it indicates is that there is no being so holy as God. And the angels, these seraphs, say this in antiphonal sound. One says it to the other, and the other says it back. Perhaps like a round that a choir sings or chants. Of all of the adjectives used in the Old Testament to describe God, holy is an adjective added to God's name more than anything else. There are many attributes of God, many things that describe Him, but holiness is one of those attributes that binds together all of the other attributes. God is love, yes, but God is also a God of wrath. Sometimes His displays of wrath include no love. When God will judge Satan, there is no mixture of love, but there is always holiness that binds together all of His attributes. And this is why the Lord will tell Israel numerous times through Moses, I am holy, you be holy, for I am holy. And I think it is this vision of the Lord that Isaiah has here that inspires him to come up with the title for God, the Holy One of Israel. It's a title that he will use 29 times in his book. Something else that these seraphs say, as they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now we hear that phrase and we are filled with a sense of awe, and we know that the whole world belongs to God. He's the sovereign. And we know that God's glory is on display in some ways. We sang earlier, how great thou art. And when we think about lofty mountain grandeur and the rolling brooks and things, we see something of the glory of God. And yet, we also look around our world and we see things that seem like it's not so full of God's glory. We hear of mass shootings, crime, wickedness, moral decay, and it doesn't seem like the earth is full of God's glory. Maybe there's a different way for us to understand this phrase. In the Hebrew Bible, there is no verb for is in this verse. The text is literally, the whole earth full of his glory. And whenever a Hebrew encounters a phrase like that, they have to interpret, is it now, or was it in the past, or is it in the future? And based upon what Isaiah prophesies in the other chapters, it seems to me and other Hebrew, those who are Hebrew scholars, that what is meant here is the whole earth will be full of his glory. And that's the very thing that Isaiah will speak about, especially in the latter part of his book. There are other verses that say this explicitly. Psalm 72, verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Much of Isaiah's prophecies will focus on how God's glory will fill the earth after a time of judgment and restoration. One thing was for sure to Isaiah is that his life was not at this point full of God's glory. As he gazes upon the holiness of God, he is instantly made aware of his own insufficiency, his own lack, and the presence of sin in his own life. And the life of the nation wasn't much better. Isaiah was one of the better people in Israel. One other thing to notice here in this vision before Isaiah reflects on himself. In verse 4, we see the shaking structure. The shaking structure. It says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Smoke often is described in places where God's presence was made known. Smoke coming out of nowhere. I mean, there are no torches, there's no candles here. This is emanating from God's presence himself. Smoke both reveals that God is there and both conceals something of the vision of him. Because again, in our unglorified state, we can't bear to see all that God is. In addition to this smoke filling the temples, he says the thresholds were shaking. Now, temples in the ancient world, usually the doorways would be massive stones set up, often with an archway, and there would be holes in the stones at the top and the bottom with a sort of a spindle on which the doors would spin. And it was considered one of the most stable places in the temple. And it looks as if in the vision that Isaiah has walked into the temple and he stops right at the threshold because of the sight of what he sees. And what he can say is, right here where I am at the threshold, everything is shaking. At just the voice of the angel. Maybe one of those seraphs is right above him over the door. We don't know. But if the temple of God shakes at the profession of God's holiness, how much more awesome will it be when God himself speaks? Does the thought of God ever shake you? Are we ever so consumed with the thought of God's greatness that it gets to our very inner being? There are places in the New Testament where servants of the Lord have visions like this also. Later this morning we will read from Revelation 4. The last prophet of the Bible echoes something that the first writing prophet of the Bible says as he sees God on his throne and the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We don't have time today to look at verses 5 through 7, which describe Isaiah as the fearful but forgiven seer. God makes it so that Isaiah can be in God's presence with confidence. And isn't it wonderful that our holy God does this? That there is a way that his people can be in his presence and live and rejoice? That's what the gospel is all about. Some parting thoughts for us. It is healthy for us, even as New Testament believers, to think of God in the way that Isaiah describes. It's not just Old Testament thinking. When John sees a vision of Jesus in his ascended glory, he falls down ready to die. Because again, John is not yet in his glorified state. God is just as concerned about holiness today, and God is just as characterized by holiness today as he was in Isaiah's day and in John's. And while it is healthy for us to think from time to time of God's great holiness and a holy kind of fear that induces, let us never forget the good news of the gospel. That through Jesus, in the resurrection, in flesh and blood, as Job says, I shall see God and live forever to tell the tale. You know, it is also healthy for us to think of Jesus in these terms. When John sees a vision of God on his throne in Revelation 4, it seems to be God the Father he sees. But in Revelation 1-3, he sees a vision of the ascended Lord Jesus in his burning glory. And he falls down in awe. Jesus, by the way, I'd like you to turn to one other passage. Jesus, John 12. Jesus refers to this passage about Isaiah. John chapter 12, verses 38-41. Let's back up to John 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What passage is that quoting? That's quoting Isaiah 53, right before the prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah says, no one's going to believe this, that God would do this. And Jesus says, the people not believing me now, that's just fulfilling what Isaiah has already said. And then, back here, verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That is quoting Isaiah 6, the portion that we've not yet read. John continues in verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. And he spoke of him. Isaiah saw whose glory? In John, the his is Jesus. When Isaiah saw the vision of God on his throne, it was no one other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one and the same with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzivaoth, the God of battles, the God of war, the God who will win. And we've already seen the beginning of the victory. We're on the cross. Jesus, though he seemed to have lost, in fact won. And the resurrection proved it. And the second coming will seal it forever. How good to know the holy God of the Bible by grace. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, what it reveals of yourself and ourselves. And what it reveals of your supply of mercy and forgiveness and grace to all those who believe. A grace that changes us and transforms us, that sanctifies us, sets us apart for yourself, that prepares us to live with you forever. And while we wait the perfecting that is to come, Lord, we hear the command ongoing in Scripture that we, your people, are to be holy as you are holy. So God, continue to supply us your grace to live a holy life for our holy God. We praise you for the forgiveness that is ours. When we fail, when we fall short, when we do unholy things, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We praise you for the fountain of forgiveness that flows out of Jesus, the holy sacrifice, and the soon coming King. We give you this prayer and ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.